What a great position that we have afforded to us to come here and worship the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of glory. Who are we to be able to partake of heaven's grace and mercies and to have the salvation which was brought forth by the condescension of Christ coming down to walk with feet of clay, to extend a lifeline out to each of us and to the world over, for which they can cling on to and be saved. I want to thank all the men who have led this morning in various ways. And let us focus on the Word of God this morning as we talk about some rules that you ought to follow if you want to misunderstand God's Word. In last week's lesson, we noted that simply tell yourself that you cannot understand the Bible and that it's impossible for everyone else to understand it alike. If you tell yourself that enough, you'll probably end up believing it. We noted, however, that the Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 3 that he wrote things by which we can understand. And so we know that we can understand it, and God has asked us, has commanded us to speak the same thing. The only reason we cannot understand it is because we will not understand it. We choose to not understand it. Let us also appreciate the carnal mindset. If you want to misunderstand God's word, just bring a carnal mindset to it. The book of Romans tells us in chapter 8 that the carnal mind is enmity with God. And so it is not subject to the law of God. It will not make itself subject. And so if we want to approach God's word with a worldly mindset, we will be left with confusion. But today we're going to address two more. And, you know, simply number 8 here, make up your mind about what you believe before you open God's book. You know, have it all figured out before you actually read it out. And as you think about these rules, you know, how is it that you study God's word? We know from the scriptures that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And so if I'm going to have faith subjectively from the faith, objectively, God's word, then I must read his word and understand it. In the book of James, we read in James chapter 1, verse 25, we read that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The person who looks into it, the person who understands it, and the person who reproduces that message will be the blessed man. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, the apostle tells these people, these new converts, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge you," verse 1, "we urge and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Let us appreciate that verse 1 where it says, "just as you received from us." What did they receive? How you ought to walk and to please God. Before they received that, they could not know how to please God. And so if you study the scriptures, you study it to know what to believe and know what to do, and that means getting these things from the apostles. But the other way that people study is to make the Bible agree with what they already believe. Study the Bible to make it agree with what you already believe in. And you approach God's word, or some will approach God's word, to bend it, twist it, conform it to the preconception, the preconceived ideas that I already have. Now, the Jews were guilty of bending revealed truth unto their preconceived ideas. When the truth was revealed, when it was given to them, they distorted it, they twisted it, they rejected it. In our scripture reading of Romans chapter 10, Paul's heart's desire was for Israel to be saved. But what is it that stands in the way of their salvation? Verse 2. He said, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, the effect of being zealous toward God without knowledge is disastrous. It's not commendable. Zeal that rushes forward without knowing where it's going is destructive. It's not safe. Now, you got two problems that generally occur. One is a zealous man that has no knowledge sets himself on fire and burns up. And then you have another person that has all kinds of knowledge and packs it on ice and does nothing. Both of those are disastrous to the individual, but we're looking at this problem here that the Jews had. Did they have a zeal toward God? Yes or no? Would you have talked to these people and would they have said, we believe in God, we love God, we want God? Of course they would have. They would have affirmed that. But the problem is their knowledge or the lack of knowledge. And so they sought to establish, notice verse 3 here, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Notice the danger of ignorance. What does ignorance lead us to do? It leads us to make substitutions. And so they substitute. What do they substitute? They seek to establish their own righteousness. Their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They seek to establish. That word establish means to make firm, to prop up, to stand, to fix their own righteousness. Now, this attitude is prevalent in the idea that as long, and I quote, as long as one is honest and sincere, he will be saved. That's being ignorant of God's righteousness, but as long as he's honest and sincere, he'll be saved. Now, listen to me. The moment we come in connection with the truth, we are at a fork in the road where we remain honest and right, or we disbelieve and are no longer honest. But we cannot continue to be honest while denying what is read or what is seen in God's Word. And these Jews were that way. I mean, think about it. When Jesus, when he cast out a demon, and they attributed that in Matthew chapter 12 to being not by the Spirit of God, but by the power of Beelzebub. Is that honesty? It's dishonesty. And so they fixed themselves with their own preconception that it doesn't matter what Jesus himself does or says, he's wrong. And so they're going to try to spin the issue. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, cuts down the idea that as long as you're sincere and you're honest, you know, you're zealous, you're going to be saved. If we do not want to listen because I don't want to be confused with the facts, we're not saved. We cannot be saved. And so what Paul said about the Jews is fitting for mankind in general. People are not usually content with God's system of righteousness, and so they establish, they prop up, they make firm their own righteousness to go to heaven. Now, there was a song that said, I did it my way. You might remember that song if you're old enough. I did it my way. Let us not be those people that are proudly saying, I did it my way. But rather, let us say we've done it and we're doing it God's way. You know, a zealous man, I want you to think about Psalm 119, verse 105, because knowledge in Scripture is basically the equivalency of spiritual light. And we read in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word is what a lamp. It's the headlights to my feet. And we're familiar with the concept of light to our feet, and if we're walking in darkness, that we can easily stumble. And, you know, as we talked this morning about being in a cave and having the lights turned off, would you just start running? Would you just start walking? No, you'd stand still. You'd be paralyzed. You wouldn't want to move at all because you could fall off something very dangerous. You could fall into something very dangerous. And, you know, we need to ask ourselves, this zeal without knowledge, it's like a man running in the dark as fast as he can. It's like a person driving a car as having the engine revved up, but they don't know where they're going, as the story is of a man driving across the plains, and he's just going and going and going, and he's going at a high speed, and finally the fellow next to him is saying, you know, do you know where you're going? You know where we're going? And his response is, no, I don't, but we're making great time. And so if we don't know where we're going, if we have that ignorance about us, we may have all kinds of works and all kinds of activities going on, but if the lamp is not to our feet, if the Word of God is not carving out that path, the engine's revving, the engine's roaring, the wheels are turning, but the steering wheel, the base of knowledge and direction, is misguided, and that's disastrous. We need not be a people like that. This is why the psalmist, in the verse just prior to this, in Psalm 119, in verse 104, said, through your precepts I get what? Understanding, that's knowledge. Therefore I hate every false way. All the other paths and all the other roads or non-roads, I don't like that. I hate that. Let us be a people of knowledge. Well, number seven, let us appreciate our number seven here. Just take the scripture out of context and apply it to whatever you wish. I wonder if that's done today. You know what? No one would ever take the scripture out of context. No one would ever misapply it. You know, it happens quite frequently. And you know what? It's happened since the Bible was written, even during the times that the Bible was written. The Bible tells us, in fact, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we read here from Peter, and I've used this, and I want to invite you back tonight, if you're here, to our fourth and conclusion, at least temporary conclusion, on the canon of Scripture. And I plan on picking up some more stuff about the Bible when the young people return in the next trimester, but we're going to stop it tonight at number four. And, you know, we use this text for the canon of Scripture, but I want you to appreciate, you know, what the warning is, the original warning that Peter is giving in this text. In verse 15, he says, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. What did the apostle Paul write about? The salvation of the Lord, the long suffering of the Lord. And he says, as also in all his epistles, that's his letters that he wrote, like Romans and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and such, speaking in them of these things. What things? The long suffering of our Lord is salvation. In which these things, these epistles, are some things hard to understand. There are some things that Paul had written about the long suffering of God, about the salvation that we have, that Peter says is hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so we have here, right here, the taking out of context, the misapplication of scripture to a different end. Now this passage is important for us in so many different ways. As I mentioned in talking about the canon of Scripture, we have here evidence that the canon of Scripture was made firm in the first century. It wasn't something that was made firm in the third century or the 4th century. Peter already recognizes these letters, and they're held as scriptural in parallel to the Old Testament scriptures. They are God-breathed. But the force of this passage is to teach us about how people can misapply and misuse the Word of God. Now, God communicated His will to you and me. And He could have communicated to you and me any way He wanted to. He could have chosen any way that He wanted to communicate His will. He could have, you know, He could have said, I'm just going to communicate my will to everybody in a vision. Or I'm just going to, you know, while they're sleeping at night, I'll punch in the Learn God's Will 101, and people will download that as they're sleeping, and they will get that, and then they can choose to obey it or not. He didn't choose to do it that way. He chose the act of and the medium of communication, and He chose the communication with words that mean things. He used language to convey His will to us and to express to us through the mode of preaching what He wants us to do. Now, in language, there can be sometimes ambiguity. But you and I know this, that when we are forced to write things down, there is less ambiguity than when we speak it. We are forced to make the expression of our ideas or will more clear that way. And still, there can be some ambiguity. And this is why Peter says there are some things that are hard to understand. But please understand and appreciate what Peter is saying here, that these are not things impossible to understand. That these are not things that are beyond our scope of understanding. There are some things that are hard to understand. And so it requires a stronger and more intent observation of what is read. It requires a more diligent study of the context in which it is found. A deeper appreciation of the broad context is required. And so, you know, Peter had previously asserted about the long-suffering of the Lord, this notion that some people would take the long-suffering of God and they would themselves twist this act of God into something that it is not. He says in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, talking about His coming, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is not what? He's not slack, but He is what? Long-suffering. And this is why He has not come to this point in time. This is why He has not returned here to this point in time. Now, some had taken Paul's words to contradict this truth, that God was going to return really quickly, that Jesus was going to come really fast. In fact, some were saying that Jesus already came, and you all missed the resurrection. We see that in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. And they were likely taking Paul's passages out of context in the first letter to the Thessalonians. Notice here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I recall in the days of my, if you can call it learning, at Indiana University, that my professor would say Paul's views on the return was that it's imminent and should happen any time now, any day now. And you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and if you look at verse 10, we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. So you're going to wait for His Son. You're going to wait for Him, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath. You go to the end of chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, of 1 Thessalonians, for what is our purpose or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you at the in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, this is what we're looking forward to, is to have you there with the Lord at his coming. You go to the end of chapter 3 in verse 13, so he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You go to the end of chapter 4. Again, we see the coming of Christ prevalent in the mind of the apostle in verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, and then underscore it, that we who are alive, I can picture some people saying, look, Paul saying we classifies himself in this group. That means Paul's going to be alive. That means it's going to happen during Paul's lifetime. That means it's going to happen during my lifetime, that Jesus is going to come again. We who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But that's not us, you see, because we're going to see the Lord return in verse 17. Then we who are alive, and I'm speaking as they would have thought, as these people that Peter is addressing, is twisting the scripture, then we, see Paul's in that class, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so these people, there were some taking these kinds of verses and believing that the Lord will return within that generation and within that time, and he could have chosen to do that, or if it was the Father's will, he could have done that. But inspiration continued to come, and in the second letter to this church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul had to remind them not to be shaken in verse 2 of chapter 2, troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, that is, by a doctrine or by a sermon that you hear or by a letter that was written, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. It has not happened yet. And let no one deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And so these people had put everything on hold, waiting, to where we read in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians that they were not working at all, verse 11. They're just kind of put it on pause, put it in neutral, and we'll just wait for the Lord to return. Peter is addressing this here, that these people are preaching that there is no long suffering of the Lord by demanding and requiring that he return right now, that he return in this generation. And so what do they do to these passages? They ignore the long suffering of God, but what do they do to the passages? They twist the passage, the scripture, to their own destruction, to their own peril. Now, just because we may choose to evade the hard-to-understand things in Holy Scripture does not mean others will not take those hard-to-understand things and twist it and turn it and preach air with it. So we can't do it. You know, when you think of the word twist here, this word literally means you put it on a rack to be tortured. Like what we've sung this morning, Faith of Our Fathers, some of the things that martyrs had undergone in times past. One of the things, they were put on a rack, stretched and tortured, and killed in just horrendous ways. Well, this is what Peter is saying they are doing to the scripture. They're taking it and they're twisting it, they're distorting it, they're perverting it, putting it on a rack to be tortured to establish their error. Yes, the language of God can be tortured by men. when we disregard the context in which things are said. So in a passage that identifies hard things, let's not lose track of the big picture. He mentions there are hard things in Scripture, but in this very passage, what does he emphasize? The need to be better Bible students. The need to be more studious in our approach, not less studious, to be careful in our reading and understanding of the Scripture, not less careful. He calls us to be devoted Bible students. In fact, if you just start reading the next verse, two verses that follow in 2 Peter, you see in verse 17 that you've been forewarned, and so you see in verse 18 you need to grow. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Rather than falling like a tree, I always think of like a tree when I read these two verses. A tree seems to either be growing or falling. We're kind of like that. We're either growing or we're falling. And these people can choose to fall, being led away, being cut down by Word of God torturers, or they can grow in the grace and what? Knowledge, the light, having their headlights on, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Now, nobody would do this today, would they not? You know, I was talking to Danny down in Del Rio last week, and as I was working on this lesson, he had told me earlier, I said, I want to clarify, somebody actually said this? And sure enough, somebody actually said, they took Luke chapter 10:41, where Jesus answered and said to Martha, you are worried about many things, you're worried and troubled about many things, and they took this verse to say, this is why you and the church of Christ should not be worried about many doctrinal things. Now, is that not torturing the verse? Is that not torturing the context? Is that not torturing the Word of God? Of course it is. Martha was busying about the physical things while Mary was sitting there learning. And she was concerned. She was troubled about the spiritual things. And she wanted to glean those treasures from heaven. We read in passages like 2 John verse 9 about doctrine. You know, I heard one preacher say when I first started preaching, he was holding us a meeting and he said, you know, we don't need to be so concerned about doctrine. Look how many things we have in common. And I'm like, I don't really have anything in common with you if we don't have doctrine in common. And I read 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in what? The doctrine of Christ. Does it sound like John was concerned about doctrine? Whoever transgresses, that goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. Does it sound like God is concerned with doctrine? And if God is concerned with doctrine, who am I to say, doctrine doesn't matter? The doctrine of Christ. Now, some have said, because of the force of this, they have said, well, that's just the doctrine of Christ, meaning that Jesus is the Son of God. Really, is that what he's referring to? Is that what John is referring to in verse 9? So anybody that believes Jesus is the Son of God and they can take any other doctrine, any other position, and they're okay? The doctrine of Christ is the teaching of Christ, the teaching that he has given. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that the early church, Acts 2:42, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Was that apostles' doctrine, the doctrine that they were apostles? No, it was the teaching from heaven about the church and about the conduct of the church and the worship of the church and such. You know, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Does it sound like we should be concerned with doctrine? Verse 11, for he who greets them shares in his evil deeds. Was Paul concerned with doctrine? Galatians chapter 1, when he said, if we or an angel preach to you any other gospel than what we have preached, let him be accursed. Sounds to me like he was He was concerned about doctrine, and so should we. Well, in Luke chapter 23, verse 42, there is with Christ two thieves being crucified, and we read of one thief on verse 42 saying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." There are some who take this passage and teach that the kingdom of Christ has not yet come yet. It has not yet happened. And so it's something future here, they say. When you come again, Jesus is going to come again. He's going to build his kingdom because when he came the first time, he was crucified. He was rejected. This is the typical premillennial dogma that prevails in so many denominational churches today. That Jesus failed to establish his kingdom when he came. Is that not torturing the words here? Not only of Christ, because they're given by inspiration here. They're recorded in Scripture for you and I to learn from. Jesus approves of what this thief says. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're totally deceived. You don't have it. You don't understand." He doesn't do any of that. But it was necessary for Jesus to be crucified, to be rejected, in order to build his kingdom. This is clearly something that separates his kingdom from all the kingdoms of men. In the kingdoms of men, men must be accepted. In the kingdom of Christ, Jesus must first be rejected. We read in passages like Luke chapter 17 where Jesus was asked a question, and does he not answer that question? In chapter 17 of Luke, verse 20, it says the Pharisees, they came to him, right? Verse 20, it says, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." Did he answer them? Yes. What was their idea of the kingdom? Something physical and political. What's his answer? It's not physical. It's not political. It does not come with observation. Nor will they say, "See here, see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them, for as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." He must first suffer many things. Now, in the letter of Colossians, did Jesus come and build his kingdom? Did he build it or not? In the book of Colossians, we see in chapter 1 that the kingdom is in existence, but we usually go to chapter 1, verse 13, but I want you to appreciate verse 12 first. Verse 12 of this chapter. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers." Partakers of what? He has qualified you and me to partake of something. What is it that we are to partake of? Notice the inheritance of the saints. And where is this inheritance? In the light. In the light. What is juxtaposed to the light? Verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now watch it here. What is connected with the kingdom? We have light connected with the kingdom. Are we partakers of light or not? If we're partakers of light, we are partakers of the kingdom. We are in the kingdom. We read that deliverance from darkness. Have we been delivered from darkness? If we've been delivered from darkness, we are in the kingdom. Redemption, verse 14. Have we been redeemed through his blood? Remember his rejection? If we've been redeemed with the forgiveness of sins, then we are in his kingdom. But if there is no kingdom, my friends, these things that surround the kingdom in verses 12 through 14, those things don't exist either. Without a kingdom, there is no forgiveness. Without a kingdom, there is no deliverance from darkness, because there's nothing for which we are to be delivered into or conveyed into. And so that's torturing the language of God. In Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus said to him, the thief, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And some use this passage to say, here's the thief on the cross. I believe in the thief on the cross. And you know what? He was never baptized with water, and here he is promised salvation by Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you this morning as an example that this is torturing the Word of God. It is torturing the words of Christ. It is torturing the Bible. For listen to me, my friends. They say, where is baptism in this passage? Well, let's just play on that just for a moment. Where is Jesus when he makes this promise of salvation to this thief? Where is Jesus when he says, today you will be with me in paradise? Where is the Lord? The Lord is strung up on a cross living, right? But he's living nonetheless. Here he couldn't respond this way. Where is the thief? He is also on a cross. Now we can say, where is baptism in this passage? Could Jesus take the thief and baptize him in water to have his sins forgiven? No, he could not. But you know what? If we can cast out baptism, if we can say baptism is not required and throw out that act, then we can also throw out the act of the death of Jesus Christ, because he forgave a man of his sins, extended salvation to him without having yet died. And yet that goes against the very scripture reading that Brother Buddy read before us this morning in the Lord's Supper, that it was by the death of Jesus Christ that we are reconciled unto God. But he had not yet died when he made this statement to the thief. And so, my friends, it is because Jesus had power on earth, Luke chapter 5, verse 24, to forgive men of their sins, that he could make this statement. And you know what? Don't undercut the thief too much. You don't know that he was never baptized under John's baptism, for he knows the innocence of Jesus. He knows the kingdom. How did he get that information, that there's going to be a kingdom of Christ, Jesus? He knows that's there. He knows that he's worthy of the things that he's deserving of. Why would you say he was never baptized in John's baptism? You can't prove it. You can only assume it, and assumptions prove nothing. And so we need to keep things and not go beyond what is written, but keep these things in Scripture. What did the resurrected Christ command? Well, you know what he commanded. He commanded in Mark chapter 16. He commanded in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, to the apostles that they go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. To say, I want to be saved like the thief, is to deny what the resurrected Christ commanded you and me to do. I beg you this morning to wise up to Scripture and to your place in before God. Don't be naked before him, but be clothed. Baptism is an act by which we clothe ourselves with the Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, where we become sons of God. If you're subject to the invitation, if you'll repent of your sins, you can have all your sins washed away by being baptized today. Upon your confession, the water is ready. We can take care of that right now. Maybe you've committed a sin after you were baptized, and you know, you need to go back to your advocate. Jesus is the advocate. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Maybe you've sinned against another. You need to repent to God, and you need to repent to them. If you're subject to the invitation, if you need make confession, please come forward as together as we stand, as we sing.